who'd you say is not here now? I'm just kidding. Somebody named David? I don't know. I hadn't even missed him. I don't know what you're talking about there, brother. So let me just say that it is indeed a blessing to be able to be here with you again. We certainly do love and are thankful for our sweet fellowship with Brother David Crawford, and still enjoy that. I'm talking about him like he's gone to be with the Lord, but we certainly still love him and appreciate him as but we love this church. We love your pastor. We're thankful for the fellowship of God's people, and you know, I'm so thankful to see so many sweet faces out there that have just come to mean so much to me and to my family through the years. And I'm so thankful for this opportunity to be back with you. And as much as I'm thankful for Brother David and Brother Michael and McClenny Church, I'm more thankful that I feel the Spirit of the Lord here this morning. Because I don't know if you've ever stood behind this sacred desk, but if you stand here without the Lord, it's a lonely place, Brother Chris. It's a very tough place. Through my own negligence and my own sin getting in the way, I've stood in a pulpit before and didn't feel the Lord very much. He's overcome my failings many times when I should have been more diligent in my studies and that sort of thing. But I've also felt him, and I feel him this morning, and I hope you'll pray for me as we try to go to the Word of God. This morning I want us to look at the book of Ruth. Book of Ruth, first chapter. Verse 1. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. There's many times that we read about famine in the Word of God. We see a lot of people throughout the Old Testament particularly, that's primarily where we read about it, that experienced famine in their lives, in their situation with their families, wherever they were. Abraham experienced it. And we see many different reactions to the famine taught in the Word, or seen, we read about in the Word of God. We've seen, as I said, Abraham. Abraham experienced famine. He went down into Egypt a couple of times in dealing with famine. This man Elimelech here experienced a famine, and you know, when times get hard, sometimes people do strange things. Even children of God. Children of God are people too, right? I mean, we're not exempt from the curse of sin on our lives. Even if you've been regenerated, you're not exempt from the curse of sin in your lives. So when times get hard, you know, sometimes people do strange things. And so the question this morning, I want to preach to you this morning about moving to Moab. Moving to Moab. And what do you do when the famine hits? What do you do when you experience famine in your life? Well, the answer to that we're going to see is we should trust God, which is what we should do in all times, but especially in the times of famine. Hearing the dear brothers talk about the church that was destroyed over there, that's a famine. A famine hit them over there. And it would be easy to just say, we're going to close up shop and we're going to go out to the churches of the world. We're going to move to Moab and we're going to just forget where we are. But what do you do when the famine hits? So let's talk about this famine for a minute. Now, the first thing we need to know and remember is that the famine was real. Don't miss that point, beloved. Don't miss that point. Sometimes we read about these things, you know, oh, the flood. The flood, oh, that was something, right? The flood was real. The flood was real. And it wasn't, you know, oh, that was that amazing Noah. Man, he just was staunch for 120 years. He never wavered in his faith. Really? You think not? I mean, you think sometimes that when they were making fun of him for building a boat in a desert where they'd never seen rain before, that he didn't sometimes question God, you know? I love that man in the scripture where he said, he asked the Lord to come, Jesus to come heal his son. And Jesus said, if you believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. And he said, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. That's me, beloved. That's who I am, right, standing. I declare to you, not proudly, but ashamedly, that I'm the guy, I'm that preacher that does not have all faith. I'm not faithful all the time. I want to be, I try to be, I struggle to be, but I'm not faithful all the time. Sometimes famines hit my life, and I begin to question. Sometimes I struggle too, and I know you do. The famine is real. The ground was really dry. The circumstances were really desperate there in Bethlehem. And the hunger pangs were real. And Elimelech saw the hunger on the faces of his children and on the face of his wife. It was a real problem. When the disciples were on the boat over in Mark chapter 4, and there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship so that it was now full. The Bible is not exaggerating. It was now full. The ship was about to sink. There is no question that the storm was real. And Elimelech was facing a real famine here as well. And he was living in this. Sometimes I hope don't miss this point. Think about where he was living. He was living in Bethlehem. Now that's I love Hebrew. Hebrew is one of my, I wish I'd been able to take more of those courses in college, but I ran out of time. I could only get three in, so I was kind of, but I love the Hebrew language because it's about, it tells us things in the words, in the names. The names most often mean something. And the word bait or Beth in Hebrew means house. And that little appendage on the end of that, lechem, means bread, okay? So Bethlehem is the house of bread. They lived in a place that was named the house of bread. Now, why do you think they named it the house of bread? I mean, certainly God could have, you know, just said, name it that. But we don't really read about God naming this place. They probably named it the house of bread because it always had bread, you know? Because it was, you know, that's the, you know, you sometimes farmers name their fields, you know, the house of plenty or that cursed field over there, you know, the one that doesn't really bring out forth any fruit. But the house, Bethlehem, was the house of bread. There was supposed to be nourishment there. There was supposed to be bread there, but the house of bread had no bread. The place that was called the house of bread was breadless. Okay. Now, I want to stop here and say this. I believe the lessons we see in the Old Testament, and particularly in the book of Ruth, are very applicable to the church today. Okay. Very much a type, very much a lesson for us in the kingdom of God today. Where are we living today? We're living in the place that God himself said was beautiful for situation. The joy of the whole earth. Okay? The place where God has chosen to place his favor. But have you ever been in the place that's called the joy of the whole earth and felt no joy? You ever been there? You ever been in the place that's beautiful for situation and for whatever circumstances, maybe circumstances that don't have anything to do with you, it's not very pretty? You ever been there? I've been there. I've experienced that. I've experienced famine. Even in the house of bread, there are sometimes famines. Sometimes the famine has to do with the church. There's a famine of preaching. There's a famine of fellowship. There's circumstances of maybe some particular local church that's not ideal, that's problems. Sometimes the famine has to do with others. Somebody hurt your feelings. Somebody at church did something that made you mad, and maybe they were wrong and you were right. Maybe it was the preacher. Maybe the preacher just offended you in something he said or did. And maybe he was wrong, you know. Now, there's one thing when the preacher offends you by preaching from the Word of God. That's not his fault. That's your fault if you're offended by that. Now, you know, let me say this. Maybe I can get this right. It's okay to be offended by the Word of God. You ought to be offended from time to time by the Word of God. It ought to sometimes just slap you in the face, say, wake up, you know. But it's how you react to it. That's what matters, okay? Sometimes I get my toes stepped on and they hurt. You know, I really am hurt. But the reaction is, do I get up and start kicking, or do I sit down and evaluate and say, you know what? He is right. The Word of God is right. So it's one thing for the preacher to offend you by preaching the Word. That's not the preacher offending you. That's the Word offending you. And you ought to make a change in the way you look at it. But it's another thing. Sometimes a preacher who is human, he may say something, or he may do something. Or listen, I've experienced this. If you're a pastor, he may not do something. I'll tell you. And I'm not excusing us as preachers and pastors. But we're human. I mean, I look back on things over the past nearly 14 years that I've been pastoring there at Zion Church, and I wonder why in the world they've kept me. Why have they kept me at that church? Because not just over the things I've done, but the things I haven't done, the visits I did not make, the word of encouragement I should have said, and you know, it applies to all of us, right? But my point is, sometimes the famine has to do with other people. Sometimes the famine has to do with you. Sometimes it has to do with you. Sometimes you just feel cold and lifeless in a spiritual sense. Sometimes you are going through a spiritual desert. The preaching just isn't doing it for me. I just feel distant. I just feel removed from God. I just don't feel Him like I should. You know, there have been times in my life where occasionally it's been because of gross disobedience on my part, where I felt like the Lord was clean gone forever. You know, those times are times when you're experiencing the chastening of God and you need to make a change. But there are times when I just get cold. Listen, I'm not excusing this. Please understand, this is wrong. It's sinful for me to get that way, but I get that way. I'm not making excuses, but I'm telling you, beloved, there just are famines sometimes in my life. And sometimes it's my fault. Sometimes it has to do with me. So what do I do in the famine? Well, everybody thinks that the best way to deal with a famine or to deal with problems is a change in geography, right? I'm just going to pick up and move over here and things will be better. You know, the problem with that is it might get better if you could leave yourself behind. You know, you ever thought about that? You say, I can get over here among these people, here in this place, and I'll be better. But the problem is you're bringing your problems with you. For one thing, you're bringing your human nature with you. You're just going to have that problem all your life. I've told people this many times. You know, when you find the perfect church, you know, and good luck with you. I hope you find it. But if you find the perfect church, don't join it. You'll mess it up. So, you know. I heard a preacher say one time, Brother Michael, that the problem with the Church of God is a people. But then I heard some people say one time that the problem with the Church of God is a preacher. So, you know, and you know what? The answer is yes. That's the problem with the Church of God. It's the people that are in it, you see. It's not the church. And what do you do in the famine? Well, let me tell you what not to do. Do not go to Moab like Elimelech did. Beloved, listen now. I'm trying to be as honest with you as I can this morning. Moab looks good. Moab looks good. And to hear others tell it, Moab is flourishing, okay? And especially in times of famine, you tend to turn your eye over there and you see Moab and you hear people talk about Moab. And it sounds especially good in times of famine. Remember Lot? Genesis chapter 13, he lifted up his eyes and looked. That is not an exaggeration. That plain of Sodom looked good. It was flourishing. There was water. It did look like Egypt, but therein lay the problem. Therein lay the problem. The plains of Moab looked like Egypt. You know why? Because they were like Egypt. Kingdom of God doesn't always look good. But I want to tell you, beloved, the blessings you'll find there are blessings you won't find in Egypt. There'll be times when the land of Moab looks good to you, beloved, especially when there's a famine going on in the kingdom of God. There's a verse of scripture over in Proverbs chapter 17, verse 24. It said, "Wisdom is before him that hath understanding, but the eyes of a fool are on the ends of the earth." And what that's telling us is this. It says, wisdom is before him. That means it's laid out before him. Wisdom is at your feet, so to speak, of those who have understanding. But the eyes of the fool are on the ends of the earth. You ever heard the saying that the grass is greener on the other side? You know, I saw those of us that maybe raise cattle know how that works. You know, if you go down the road, I want you to pay attention to this sometimes, especially if the fence isn't really strong. If you go down the road and you pass a field that has a fence, you know, keeping them off the road, if you look at that fence, it's almost always going to be leaning toward the road. You know why? Because the cows are always sticking their head through the fence to try to eat over there because the grass looks greener. I saw a cartoon one time. It had a picture of two fields, one field that was split by a fence in the middle. And the cows on this side had their head through the fence eating on the other side, and the cows on this side had their heads through the fence eating on this side. See, isn't that the way we are? Doesn't the grass always look greener? Wisdom is before him. That is, wisdom is at the feet of him, right in front of you, for those who have understanding. Now, that's important. That's important. That tells me something very important about the kingdom of God, is you need to know what the kingdom of God is all about. Not from what the world says, but from what the word of God says. If you don't know any better, then the Moab does look better. I mean, look, I've got many, many friends, and I'm not being critical. I'm not trying to be ugly here, but there's some mega churches in our area. There's one church in Alabama that's got 15 different campuses, you know. You can go there, and you'll be sitting in church with maybe 3,000 people and watching church with maybe 50,000 people. I don't know, you know, the numbers exactly, but they have, you know, have a coffee maker or Starbucks or whatever. I don't drink coffee, so I'm not real good at that, but have a Starbucks in the lobby. I'm not trying to be ugly to those churches. I have good friends that go there. But if that's your idea of a church, it's just a big bunch of people that look like, by the way, look like they're doing better than you. Let me just say this. You don't ever, I had somebody tell me one time, they said, "I just look around and I see so-and-so's family and they just seem so perfect and this other family seems so perfect." And I said, "Sweet sister, everybody's got the same problems you've got." Amen. Everybody does. You know, if you're looking, by the way, that also goes back to understanding. The Bible says they that compare themselves among themselves are not wise. Yeah. Don't you try to compare yourself to my family, because you don't know about my family. You know, we put on a good front, Brother Chris. You know, I dress up pretty good, right? I wear a robe in my job, and I cover everything up, you know. Everything's, you know. I was looking at myself on a picture yesterday. I said, "You know, I look pretty good wearing that robe. I may wear it all the time because all my bulges and, you know." Anyway, he that has understanding, it says wisdom is before him, but the fool's eyes are on the ends of the earth. And I can picture Elimelech here gazing out across the house of bread, across the lands there in Bethlehem, across the place, the lands there in the place where God said, "I will put my favor. I have placed my favor upon the land of Israel, the land of Canaan." And Elimelech is looking over there and said, "Boy, it looks good in Moab. It's dry here, but it looks good in Moab." His eyes were on the distance instead of on the land underneath his feet. He's hearing the reports. He's calculating in his mind. And it said there that he went to sojourn there. That word sojourn connotes, the connotation there is this a temporary residence. It literally means to dwell there for a time or to temporarily turn aside. I want to say to you, beloved, nobody ever intends to stay in Moab. They're just going to go visit there. Lot pitched his tent toward Sodom. I bet you he and his wife had a talk, said, we're never living in Sodom. We're going to get the benefit of Sodom. We're just going to dip our toe in the water here, and we're just going to pitch our tent toward Sodom. We're not going to live in Sodom. And then in Genesis chapter 19, he's sitting in the gate of Sodom. He's on the city council over there. I want to say this to you, beloved, and this is not the sermon today, but just remember this, that Sodom, if you pitch your tent toward Sodom, Sodom will come to you. Amen. Sodom will come to you. I don't know if he moved physically closer or if the suburbs of Sodom came out and enveloped him, but it will do that. It will not stand still, beloved. I've heard people say, well, you know, we'll be back one day to the old church. But the next thing you know, your sons have married Moabites and your roots are deep in the Moab of this world. Elimelech had his eyes on the ends of the earth and forgot the promises of God regarding the kingdom of God, or Bethlehem there. And it's easy to get to Moab, beloved. It was only about 50 miles or so here, literally, in the geography of the day. It was only about 50 miles or so from Bethlehem to Sodom. It didn't take too long. You could see the land of Sodom, of Moab, from Bethlehem. It was only about, I think I said Sodom, it was only about 50 miles or so from Bethlehem to Moab. And you could see it from Bethlehem, okay? It's easy to get there, but beloved, I want to tell you on the authority of the Word of God, it's hard for a child of God to live there. There's a part of us that loves it, yes, but when you are a regenerated, born-again child of God, the husks of this world will not feed you. The far country sounded great to the prodigal son. The far country looked good to the prodigal son. The far country was fun for a while for the prodigal son. You know, there's a pleasure in sin for a season, but there came a time when that young man, this wasn't a story about him going down to the pig pen and getting regenerated. He was already a child of God. He left his father's house. He was in the land of bread. He was in Bethlehem himself in a figurative sense. He knew what he had in his father's house, because when he came to himself, he said, my servants have got it better than me. What am I doing down here in this pig pen? My servants are dwelling fine and fancy there in my father's house. I ought to just be a servant. But he's gone out into the pig pen of this world, you see. It's so easy to get there. You know, Jesus talks about in the Sermon on the Mount about the broad way and the narrow way. That's not the way to get to heaven, eternal heaven and eternal hell, but it is the way to experience a little bit of heaven on earth or a whole lot of hell on earth, okay? And somebody asked me one time, I think it was one of my kids, said, Daddy, how far down the broad path can you go and still be safe? I said, not one step. Not one step. You say, well, I'm just going to take one step down here, and then another step, and then another. But I'm going to leave breadcrumbs, Daddy. I'm going to leave breadcrumbs that I can go back, read the story. It's not Bible, but read about Hansel and Gretel sometime. The birds will come along and pull those breadcrumbs up. And your path back will be a lot more difficult than the path down there. Now listen to me, and we're going to close this up because Brother Tim needs to come. Bad things happen in the kingdom of God too. Okay, McClenny Church is one of the places that we love so dearly. Our family loves so much because it is almost perfect. You know, it's just so sweet. The Spirit is so precious here. Our church, we love our church. People that come to Zion Church and go to Bethlehem Church, they say, we love the Spirit there. We just love each other and show it, but we're not perfect. There's problems. Things come up. Church discipline has to happen. Oh, I hate it when that happens. Don't you? But don't you love it when the person who's being disciplined responds in the right way? And says, you know, because you know what's the purpose of church discipline? It's not to, it's to judge them and kick them out. I've talked to preachers or heard about preachers before, seemed like they were proud of the number of people they got kicked out of the church. I'm thankful for the number of people that we didn't have to kick out of the church, you know. I mean, but the point about discipline is for restoration, right? It's love. You know, I never just went out there and started beating on my kids just because I felt like beating on them. You know, there are people that do that, but that's wrong. That's prosecutable. I put people like that in prison, Brother Chris. But the people who do it right, I love them and discipline them. You see, we have to deal with difficult things sometimes in the house of God. But listen to me, child of God. Bad things can happen in the kingdom of God, but you've got help here like you don't have in the Moab of this world. You turn over sometime to Ruth chapter 2, and you're going to read about a system that provided for widows and orphans. She was able to glean in the field. She was able to glean in the field. They didn't have that provision in Moab. They were just starving in Moab. The world will not take care of you like the people of the kingdom of God will take care of you, child of God. Listen to me. What do we do? The fellowship and the truth preaching and the spiritual nourishment that you will find in the place where God's truth is preached is unlike anything you'll find in the world. There's something special about the fellowship of those who are of like faith and order, who believe in the truth of God's sovereign grace, who understand what sinners they are, understand that there is no good within us, but if any good is in there, God has had to put it in there through the new birth. And once we've been born again, we can serve Him, and we should love one another, and we should care for one another. You won't find that in the world. You won't find that in Moab. God has not promised to bless us in Moab like He has promised to bless us in the kingdom of God, in the house of bread. See, God gets to choose the place where He bestows His blessings, and He has promised us some things regarding His kingdom. He says in Psalm 132 and verse 13, "The Lord hath chosen Zion." That's talking about the kingdom of God in that day, and I believe it's talking about the kingdom of God, the church in this day. "He hath desired it for His habitation." Where has He promised to meet with us? Where two or three are gathered together in His name. Not in the woods hunting. I mean, He's there, yes. I mean, I'm sure he's in the ballpark, but I'll tell you, He's here in a special way in the church. Brother Michael mentioned, there's no place higher, there's no place we should be, no place we should want to be more than here in the church of God. There's no better place to be than the church of God this morning. He said, "This is my rest forever. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her poor with bread." Psalm 48, He tells us, beautiful for situation. "The joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion, on the sides thereof, the city of the great King. God is known in her palaces for a refuge." Beloved, I'm not up here preaching some self-help sermon. I'm not up here giving you a 12-step program. I'm teaching you about the one who took all the steps for you, who took you all the way from the miry pit and set your feet upon a rock. You couldn't do that yourself, beloved. He had to do it for you. I'm talking about one who made us alive when we were dead in trespasses and in sins. I'm talking about one who loved us so much that He didn't just sit up in high in the hills of heaven up on the throne up there and look down upon us peons on earth. He came down and took on Him not the nature of angels, but He took on Him the seed of Abraham, and He became like unto us, and He's touched by the feeling of our infirmities, and He loves us with an everlasting love, and He didn't wait until we loved Him to love us, and He didn't wait until we chose Him to choose us. He chose us before the foundation of the world, and He loved us with an everlasting love. That's what I'm preaching to you this morning, and you won't hear that in Moab. You won't find that message in Moab. Well, I got more for the kids out there. Beloved, I got more for the kids right here. It's called the Word of God. What do you need, beloved? Do you need activities or do you need truth? Praise God. We are so fickle sometimes, even your preachers get to thinking about Moab. But beloved, I want to tell you, God has promised to bless us here in the place where He has chosen to put His favor. So let me close up with this. What do you do? What do you do when the house of bread is breadless? What do you do? Well, here's what you do. When the house of bread is breadless, you stay there until the bread comes back.
Amen.
In Ruth chapter 1 again, in verse 6, after all this had happened, and Mahlon and Chilion and Elimelech had all died, Naomi, it says, arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab how that the Lord had visited his people and given them bread. Surprise, surprise. He's given them bread in the house of bread.
Amen.
Are you surprised? My goodness, it looks so good over there. They heard the stories over there, but that's all they were stories. God blessed with bread coming back. And oh, they came back in verse 22. It says, she returned and they came to Bethlehem in the beginning of barley harvest. Came back at the time of the first fruits, the very place and time when the rest of the harvest was coming, beloved. Beloved, I want to tell you this morning, you can trust God in the famine. Don't go to Moab. Don't move to Moab because there's a famine in the house of God. Don't leave here and go to the world, beloved, because God has promised to bless us here, and he will be with you through the famine. Brother Michael.
Amen. I think we've been preached to here this morning. Praise God. So good to see you. I would be remiss if I didn't mention the last time I saw most of you, it was a very sad day. And it's a very happy day today. And I wasn't as worried about seeing Brother David, knowing he's not here. I was more worried if any of y'all would show up. So I'm so glad to see you. And it's such a blessing to have the opportunity to come back and be with you. I'm sure most of you know that, or if you don't know, yesterday Brother Chris was sworn in as an Associate Justice on the Supreme Court. And I'm just telling you, I was there for the whole thing and sat through it and heard him and others that were being sworn in. And it was really very much like a worship service. Every single justice, including Brother Chris, didn't just pay lip service to the Lord, but they invoked the blessing of the Lord. And I'm telling you, that was very encouraging. And there's only a couple places that I could think of that would be great places to be following a high cotton day like that. And McClenny is one of those places. I thought, what a better place to be. No better place to be than to come and worship after a great day like yesterday. And so we're happy to be here. And we certainly rejoice in this opportunity. I appreciate the invitation to come back. I kind of halfway expected that we might get invited back, but then, you know, on another note, I thought, well, maybe they were just hanging on to us as long as Brother David was here, you know. We were under Brother David's wing, you know. So it's so good to know that we're not under Brother David's wing. So, but again, this might be the last time. Y'all may be sick of us after this time. So, but seriously, it's a true blessing to worship with you, and so encouraging to see this many folks out on a Saturday morning. There is no better place to be. So if you would turn to Genesis, the 13th chapter. Genesis, the 13th chapter. And I want to talk to you this morning for the remaining time about pressing your reset button. Y'all know what a reset button is, right? I just had to press 2 this morning because when I got the hair dryer out to dry my hair, it wouldn't work when I plugged it in, so I pressed the reset button on the hair dryer. Didn't work. And I thought, so then I pressed the reset button at the hotel on the actual plug-in receptacle. And I pressed that, and it worked. I had to press 2 reset buttons. But a reset button is something that you press, you know, when something you're using is overheated and it's worn down. I've seen reset buttons on things as large as huge generators that would power poultry houses, you know, when the power would go out. And then there's something as small as what you might have on a receptacle, a light plug-in at home where you have to press a reset button. And what we have here in Genesis, the 13th chapter, is a form of Abram, as he was known at this point, pressing a reset button. And it's very important that we understand we have resets for ourselves because we have a merciful God. So let's read in Genesis 13. And Abram went up out of Egypt, he and his wife, and all that he had, and Lot with him, into the south. And Abram was very rich in cattle and silver and in gold. And he went on his journeys from the south, even to Bethel, unto the place where his tent had been at the beginning. Notice the language. Between Bethel and Hai, unto the place of the altar which he had made there at the first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. It's very important when we study the Word of God that we understand the context of where we are and what's going on. So if we want to understand that context of Abram returning to Bethel, which means the house of God, Brother Chris shared with us about Bethlehem, which was the house of bread. Bethel means the house of God. And it's interesting to note that this was apparently the name of this place prior to Abraham being there. So I don't know the history of that, but it's interesting to understand that at some point this area had been named after El, which is the general name for God in the Old Testament. So Bethel was the house of God, and Abram returns there. Notice the language. I had never noticed this in depth before until studying this recently, but it says that when he came here, he went to where he had been at the beginning, and he went to where he had made the altar at the first. So apparently Abram felt a need to go back and reset, go back to a place that he had been in order to gain something back that he had lost. So what had he lost? Genesis, the 12th chapter, tells us in verse 8 that Abram removed from thence unto a mountain on the east of Bethel. This is when he first comes to the house of El, the house of God. And he pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west, and he has Hai on the east. And there he built an altar unto the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. This is where he says in the 13th chapter that he went back to this place. So he has lived here in this place, Bethel, before, and he's built an altar there before. You'll find, if you study carefully through the life of Abram, that there were multiple times that he built altars. And the purpose of building those altars was a way to connect with God. That's what the altar was, a form of worship in the Old Testament. Now, I think it's interesting to note that Bethel, it is believed, this location of Bethel was 12 miles north of what became known as Jerusalem. And it's also near Hai, which the definition of Hai means a heap of ruins. And I thought, you know, that's pretty much our experience, isn't it? You know, the house of God was near a heap of ruins. And I see us as the heap of ruins. You know, we've all got problems. We've all got issues. If you, as Brother Chris wonderfully put it, you know, if you look and you say, well, this person's just, their life, their family's perfect. That's just, you know, the old saying, the devil's in the details. Everybody's got the devils in their details to some degree or another. Now, maybe there's more details in certain situations than others, but everybody's got the devil in the details. And that's our experience in this life. You know, the house of El, the house of God, the connection to worship, the connection to God, and we're living in this heap of ruins. That's what the world is. It's just a heap of ruins since Adam messed it up all those years ago, and don't blame it too hard on him because we descend from him. So he's living here, and he's worshiping at the house of El, and he's built this altar, and he's next to the heap of ruins. And as I said, the altar was a place of connectivity with God. It's where you went and laid yourself down before the Lord, and the Lord would pick you up. Now, it does not mean that every single time he had the exact experience every time he went to the altar. That's just not the way that it is. You know, you're used to hearing Brother David use the phrase from the C.S. Lewis Chronicles of Narnia, and I use this all the time myself, that the Lord, you know, as Aslan in that Chronicles of Narnia, it says he was not a tame lion. The Lord doesn't show up the same way every time. You can read in the Old Testament how he showed up in different forms at different times. And your experience when you hear a hymn that once touched your heart, or your experience when you hear a sermon that really touched you, and then another time it might not hit you as hard. You know, it's not necessarily maybe, it might be because there's some disobedience and repentance that you need to do. We need that every day. But at the same time, you know, maybe the Lord is showing up in a different manner. That's why we need to pray, Lord, show up, please. Yeah. And so this was a place of connectivity with God, where Abram would go and lay a sacrifice down. He would lay down something that was precious to him. Normally it was a lamb. And he would offer that up to God, and the Lord would recognize that, and he would hope that the Lord would be pleased with that. I love this commentary from the Matthew Henry commentary. You got to be careful with commentaries, but this was some really good language related to Abram building this altar. And he did that wherever he went. He built an altar to connect with God. Matthew Henry said, as his constant practice, Abram, as Abram's constant practice, whithersoever he removed, as soon as Abram had got to Canaan, though he was but a stranger and sojourner there, yet he set up and kept up the worship of God in his family, and wherever he had a tent, God had an altar. Let that be the case with us. Wherever we make our tent, wherever we set up our home, may God have an altar. And I'm not just talking about, you know, a place where you can go to church like McClinney or Bethlehem or Zion or wherever you're from. I mean, let God have an altar in your home. A place where God can be connected with and called upon and studied. I think there is a disconnect whenever it comes to that in the family today. We've got a checklist mindset of, well, I'll check the box and I'll check worship and I'll check work and I'll check play and I'll check these things. But we should view our relationship with the Lord as all encompassing, not a checklist. Because if we check it off at work or we check off worship and then we think that worship no longer or connectivity with God no longer applies at home, that's what's wrong with the family today. We should speak of God when we rise up, when we lie down, when we walk in the way, and we sit at our table. That's from Deuteronomy, the 6th chapter. That's not just a checklist to mark a box on Sunday. Well, I got that taken care of now. I can be whatever I want to be for the rest of the week. In Abraham's home, wherever his tent was, God had an altar. And that was necessary and essential for his experience. I'm telling you, it's necessary and essential for our experience. I heard this saying a while back, and I've modified it a little bit, but somebody I read the saying somewhere that everybody in this life needs a young doctor and an old lawyer. I'm afraid that I'm moving into that old lawyer phase. Everybody needs a young doctor and an old lawyer, and I added to this, they also need a trustworthy preacher. And I've also modified, because you know, I hope you make it through life without needing a doctor and without having trouble and needing a lawyer. But if you do, get a young one and get a young doctor and an old lawyer. But I modified this for the child of God's sake, for discipleship. And I say this, if you're married, every person that's married needs a young spouse, an old friend, and a trustworthy preacher. Now, if you're old and you've got an older spouse, that doesn't mean trade them up, okay? Hear me out. It doesn't mean go trade them up. It means that you ought to keep it fresh, that you ought to see it as something, as a blessing with your spouse, and fresh and new, even if you are an older spouse. Doesn't mean trade up and go get a younger spouse. Every child of God, if you're married, you need a young spouse. You need youth in your marriage, and you need an old friend. And you know what? Your spouse may be your old friend. That's okay. That's wonderful. But you need a trustworthy preacher. You need somebody in your corner that will back you. And when I say back you, I don't mean give in to what you want. I'm talking about when it comes to the preacher, there's going to be times when a preacher has to tell you things that you don't want to hear. And that's a trustworthy preacher right there. That's a trustworthy preacher. That's the kind of preacher I want to be. But see, Abraham, he got off track. He got overheated. He got worn down. His hairdryer wasn't working anymore. His generator needed to be reset. Why? Because it says in Genesis, the 12th chapter, Abraham journeyed, verse 9, going still toward the south. He's journeying further and further to the south of the promised land. And as he goes, he's getting closer and closer to a place like Moab, like Brother Chris was telling us about. This place is called Egypt. And notice, we've already heard about a famine. And I think even Brother Chris mentioned this. I thought he was going to steal my verse here, but he didn't. He just touched on it. Abraham journeying, going on still toward the south, and there was a famine in the land. Another famine. How about that? It must be the Holy Spirit wanting y'all to hear about famines preached about, because he preached about a famine. I'm talking to you about a famine that led Abraham to a place that he never should have gone. The Lord didn't say, I'm giving Egypt to you. The Lord said, I'm going to give the Canaan land to you. and go walk around Canaan land. So Abram just eases a little closer, a little further south, and then all of a sudden a famine hits, and he's south of Bethel where he built his altar. And it says he went down into Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was grievous in the land. You know, the word famine is where we get our word famished. Have you ever been famished? Some of you Southerners, especially my wife, understand what it means to be hangry. That's akin to famished. You get hungry, you get angry. You get hungry, you want to eat. There's nothing wrong with that. But can you imagine if there was none available? And that's what it means in this sense to be famished. In a famine, there was no food. And instead of trusting in God, Brother Gordon, instead of trusting in the promises of God that he had in his pocket, he decided to go somewhere that he never should have gone. And you'll find that for the next 15 to 20, actually for the rest of Abraham's life, the fact that he went to Egypt, it caused him problems for the rest of his life. From the presence of that little slave girl, who Sarah, who quit trusting in the promises of God, said, well, maybe you just need to marry, you know, my servant and have a child with her, Hagar. From that down to the time when the child that was born of Abraham and Hagar mocked the promised child and had to be dismissed from their presence. I mean, problem after problem. Lot, what happened in Egypt? They all got rich in Egypt. And their riches divided them. You want to know what the original root cause was for the division of Lot and Abram? It's because they got so many riches in Egypt. And they could not get along. Their herdsmen could not get along with each other. Egypt vexes Abraham for the rest of his life. And I'm telling you, child of God, if you go to the places like Moab, or you go to the places like Egypt, you go to places where you should not go, it will vex you for the rest of your life. I know whereof I speak. There was a time in my life when I thought God had called me to be a musician and to be a songwriter. And I followed that out to whatever ends it would take me until God arrested me and took me out of that. And there's places that I went, like Egypt, that to this day I think to myself, how in the world did I ever go to that place? How did I play music there? How did I justify and rationalize in my mind that it was okay for me to be there? Who was that person? I had to press a reset button. And that reset button is none other than the mercy of God. You know, God's got a merciful reset button. No matter how many times you fail, no matter how many times you go away and get overheated and worn down, the mercy of God is the greatest reset button you'll have. Abraham gets off track and he goes down in the famine. And not only does he have lots of problems down there, his wife gets kidnapped. Now, you can make the case that maybe they paid for Sarai. You know, she's probably 65 or 70 years old by this time. And, you know, you'd think by 65 or 70, you wouldn't have to be worried about being kidnapped. But I think their 65 or 70 in those days was probably our 35 or 40 because of how long they lived. But that's just me. But regardless, the king, the Pharaoh of Egypt, takes Sarah. And Abram, you know, being the brave and courageous man that he was, you know, he said, just tell him you're my sister when we go down there. I'm sure, I mean, look at the lies and the problems. It's starting to overheat. Could you imagine if I cannot imagine telling Sister Tracy McCool, hey, look, when we go over to this place, it's going to be so scary. You know, I don't want to get killed. You tell them you're my sister in order for us to get through this. That's what Abram did. And you know that didn't set well with them. You know, you say, well, this Abram and Sarah, they were super Christians. They were super disciples. No, they weren't. They had problems just like you and I. The devil's in the details. And so they go down there, and it says that Sarah gets taken. Now, I don't have time to go into all this, but I just want you to understand. Things are bad today, and the culture's very dark. But it's not as dark as it was in these days. Because the general mindset of the culture was that if you saw something and you wanted it, you just took it. You can get a good idea about how this looks if you look at what happened to the daughter of Jacob a few years later, several years later, with what happens to Dinah. You know, women were just, they were less than property in many ways. They were possessions like silver or gold. And so you see how Abram's mindset, he's not just being, I mean, on one hand,
There's no justification for it, but you can see where he was coming from a natural standpoint. He knew that if he went down there and they saw something they wanted, if it was his wife or anything they had no regard for law, they had no regard for morality, and they would just take it. This society here is almost identical to the society that you read about in the pre-flood days. That's why one of the reasons the Lord was so upset with those that were alive before the flood and how they were acting. They had no regard for the sanctity of life. They had no regard for rights or for legalities or anything like that. They just took what they wanted, and they had no conscience for that. And that's what they did with Sarah. And of course, the Lord tells Pharaoh, basically, I'm going to kill you. You know, this woman's not yours. This woman belongs to another man. I've got plans for this woman. But look, how many women the Lord didn't have plans for? How many were in Pharaoh's harem? You know? So this is not something that happened every day. The Lord blessed Sarah to come out, and when she came out, they went back up into the place where they should be. They went back with riches and silver and gold, but they took a lot of problems back with them. Number one, they had a little marital discord. How many times do you think Sarah said, I can't believe you told them that I was your, or you told me to tell them that I was your, that your sister, you know, which was kind of a half-truth. She was a half-sister, and I know, you know, today we go, ooh, but in those days it wasn't as much ooh because of the way the gene pool was. It wasn't as spliced out. There weren't as many deformities and problems and things as a result of that. But how many times do you think Sarah said, I can't believe you told me to say that? And it was awful in there. There were all these women in there, and they, you know, they had no regard for me. And, you know, she's the wife of Abram. There's no telling how many conversations they had about that. It's a long walk and ride back up into the promised land. You say, yeah, but they got silver and cattle and gold. Devil's in the details. So did Lot. So you see why Abram needed to press a reset. And I'm going to tell you what, child of God, pressing your reset button works in any circumstance. Amen. But you got to press it. You know, there's many people that I have tried to help through the years from ministry and even in the legal field. They didn't want help. I've tried to help them, but you got to want help. I think Abram wanted help. That's why he went back to where he knew he had connected with God before. You know, it was a famine, and it was bad, and he was headed south, and he should have turned back north and gone back to the house of God. By the way, that wasn't very far from the house of bread, what was known as Bethlehem. It works in any circumstance. Look at Revelations, the second chapter. It works for a church. In Revelations 2, we see it working, the reset button working for a church. So if you want to turn all the way over to the other end of the Bible, Revelation 2, we have Jesus speaking himself directly to the first church that's mentioned there, and it's the church of Ephesians. Very well known, should be, especially to you old Baptists. It's one of those honey holes, book of Ephesians. First chapter, long sentence was right there in the first chapter. That's a honey hole. And at this church, who was so strong and had that truth and that doctrine and that practical instruction too, you know, Ephesians 1 through 3, doctrine. Ephesians 4 through 6, practical. How to interact in your marriages, in your workplace, with your children, so forth and so on. It's a perfect balance of doctrine and practical things in the book of Ephesians. And this is that church. And the Lord writes to them and he says, verse 2, I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience and how thou cannot bear them that are evil. Thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. Don't you love to be bragged on? Yeah. I love it when people talk about me and they say, oh, you did such a great job. But I don't like it when somebody comes to me and says, now, wait a minute, you know, you could have done a little better with this. I sort of get my dander up. I'm like, whoa. Let's focus on the good stuff. And that's the way the Apostle Paul wrote. He'd focus on the good stuff, and then he'd go into the bad stuff. That's the way our Lord did. He'd focus on the good stuff, then he'd kind of go into the bad stuff. So it sounds good, doesn't it? You know those folks at Ephesus, when this was read to them, they were probably going, hey, we're doing great. And he says, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. What in the world? How could they... What is their first love, and how could they leave it? Look at all the stuff that they're doing. Look at all the activity that's going on in that church. Their first love was the Lord Jesus Christ. Yeah, we love that doctrine, but the basis of that doctrine, the epitome, the essence of that doctrine is the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no adoption without Him. There is no predestination without Him. There is no name written in the Lamb's Book of Life without Him. There is no love for the child of God without the Lord Jesus Christ. All of the doctrine is based on the capital D, the capital W word, Jesus. And they left that. Talk about that activity that goes on in so many different places. Listen, whether you know this or not, the division among the Baptists, back when they were just general Baptists in the 1800s, the division among Baptists was not over doctrine. It was not. They didn't just suddenly come up and say one day, well, I think we'll believe a different doctrine. The division among the Baptists in the 1800s was over activity.
Amen.
Programs and activity.
Right.
I mean, if you don't believe that, research it yourself. That's all I did was look it up and research it. It wasn't over doctrine. They didn't just say, now there were some nuances about purpose of the gospel, different things like that. There were some nuances there. But in general, the articles of faith of all of the Baptist churches up to a certain point were exactly the same.
Right.
I probably shared this with y'all before, but a fine gentleman there in our community who was the head of the Pickens Baptist Association for years and years, a great man. When I started preaching in the area, you know, he was going to disprove that primitive Baptists had something new and never been around that long and all of this. So he did research and research, and he come talk to me. It was all cordial. And so one day he came in there and he plopped down on my desk. The Pickens Baptist Associations, not primitive, but the Pickens Baptist Associations from 1941. And he said, look at that. I looked at it, and it was identical. It was actually a little bit of the wording was better than the one we had at Bethlehem. I said, what do you think about that? He said, what do you think about that? I said, what do you think about that? I said, we still teach that. And he just shook his head. See, the division was not over.
That's right.
Doctrine. It was over practice, activity, Sunday schools, mission boards. Listen, activity will take you away from your first love.
Amen.
Now, look, I'm all for activity. We fellowship. We try to follow the pattern. If we try to follow Bethlehem, is Acts, the second chapter, where it says they continued in four things: the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and prayers. That's the model for the activity of the church of God. Okay? And everything you do can fit within that framework. It might be a meal over, it might be having a meal across the table from someone that you love at church or away from church. It might be getting together and pray. It might be a number of things, but all of the framework of the activity of the church of God fits in those four things. Because that's what they did. That's how they were enamored with their first love. But the wrong kind of activity will take you away from that. I've heard, like Brother Chris said, I've heard people say, well, you know, they just don't have anything for the kids over there at the old Baptist church. Well, nobody said that 150 years ago because all this activity wasn't around. We do have what the kids need. We have the Word of God. And if a parent is dissatisfied with what's going on about the activity, he said, we just don't have what they need. Then take that into your home and apply it. Call the preacher to come over and show us how to worship God at our altar in our home.
Amen.
See, that's the activity that's needed. But your activity, like the church at Ephesus, that was so thick and so grounded in that doctrine, they were having trials of people that said they were apostles. They were having legal trials in their church. This guy said he's an apostle. We'll put on the evidence and we'll prove that he wasn't. And in the midst of all these things, listen, in the midst of their works, in the midst of their labor, in the midst of their patience, and how they couldn't bear those that were evil, and their trials of these false apostles, and they borne and they had patience, and for the name's sake of the Lord, they labored and they didn't faint. In the midst of all of that, they left Jesus out of it. And I'm going to tell you what, all this activity, you can get so busy. There's so much activity that you leave Jesus out of it. Is that not why the Lord Jesus Christ was knocking on the door at the church at Laodicea? He said, let me in, let me in. He's not knocking on the heart of a child of God to get in. He's knocking on the door of the church. My goodness, Jesus Christ was on the outside. What if you heard a knocking out there right now? And they say, hey, who's out there knocking? It's Jesus Christ. My goodness, we thought he was in here. Let him in. And he said, if only one would let me in, I've seen that happen in a church of God. There might be 100, there might be 50, there might be 20. And if there's just one that will let the Lord Jesus Christ in, that will return to their first love, well then you know what? Good things start to happen. See, the activity took them away. Look, I'll try to help you understand what this means and we'll close it out. Think about it in terms of a marriage, because that's what the church of the Lord is. By the way, pressing the reset button, it works for a church. Revelation 2. Pressing the reset button works for a marriage. Because Jesus said, remember from whence thou art fallen and do the first works. What's the first works that you did whenever you were pitching woo? Young guys don't have a clue what that means. But if you listen to one Merle Haggard song, you'll figure it out. And now you're going, who's Merle Haggard? The younger guys are. But back when you were pitching woo, back when you were pursuing that person before you married them, those are the first works of what he's talking about. You know, to be wooed by that person, to be enamored with that person, to make the mission of your life, to take that person off the market. You know, either way you look at that, this is the person that I'm in, that I love and that I want to spend my life with. Think about what you did. It works for a marriage. It works for a friendship. It works for a church. It works in any circumstance. It worked for Abram. He went back to the beginning. He went back to the place where the house of God was, where he had built his altar and he connected with God. It works, brothers and sisters. Amen. Press the reset button. So think about this in terms of a marriage. I'll just use me. So I love Sister Tracy. I love my wife. We've been married almost 28 years. I'm still enamored with her. She grows greater and more wonderful as time goes by. But think about this. If I said, okay, you know, I'm going to set up, you know, this incredible night. You know, we're going to have a candlelight dinner. And we're going to have the food that she likes. And we're going to do everything for, and I'm going to keep everybody away. You know, and if we get all of that set up, you know, and I sit down and I'm ready to eat with her and I'm ready to fellowship with her. And I've gone to all this trouble. I've done the menu. I've done the tablecloths. I've set the table like it's supposed to be set. You know, I've poured the water and the tea and all of what she loves to drink. Oh, half sweet, half unsweet. That's what she wants. I've got the half sweet, half unsweet tea poured for her with a lemon sticking on the top so she could squeeze it in there just like she likes. And I've worked all day long, and people have called me and said, you know, I need you to do this. I need you to go. No, I fight that away. No, I fight these false apostles away, and I focus on what my first love should be. And, you know, I get everything together, and there it is. It's 7 o'clock. It's time to sit down. And I sit down across from the table, and I look over there, and I have forgotten to go pick her up. Now, I know this. It sounds like this has really happened, but it hadn't. I'm just being hypothetical. Praise God, I'm being hypothetical. But now, I have forgotten some things through the years. Now, I've forgotten some things I should have done. But can you imagine how I'd be sitting there thinking, where's my first love? I've done all this work for my first love. I poured the tea. I've got the tablecloth, the white tablecloth like she likes. I've put the chair covers on the chair. I listen a little bit. Put those nice slips, you know, covers on the chairs. And here it is. It's all set and ready to go. But no Tracy. No first love. That's what activity will do. The wrong kind of activity. But if I do all of those things, and I remember, and I go and I pick her up, and I bring her there, and I walk her in, proudly walk her in, and sit, pull her chair out, and sit her down. Guys, you listening? Giving you some ideas here. And I sit her down and I sit across from her and I have her served and we fellowship and we talk and she smiles through the candlelight and it's wonderful. I'm telling you what, I'm returning to my first love. But we get so caught up in activity and we get so many things going. Let me tell you, let me just put it to you like this when it comes to church. There's many of God's children who have thought, well, my children just can't get anything over here, so I need to take them over there. And they learn how to color, and they learn how to do crossword puzzles, and they learn how to, and maybe Jesus is mixed into that a little bit. But that's going to take, that activity is going to take them away from that first love. It's not about learning to color or learning to do those things. So those things are okay. But God's people need to, for whatever age they are, they need to hear
the Word of God. They need to be taught the Word of God. They need to be brought up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That's your first love. To share Jesus Christ with them. In the context of the altar, the worship service, and in the altars of your homes. To share the Lord with them. It may not mean anything to them. It didn't mean anything to me for a long time growing up. But then I noticed an effect of it as time went by. I thought, you know, I used to really hate going to church. And, you know, this is weird. I kind of like it now. It just kind of, for me, it just kind of came over me. I really do like this. I like hearing about the Lord Jesus Christ. I like hearing about predestination. I've been hearing it since I was 4 or 5 years old. I like hearing about adoption. I like hearing about these things. And they used to just seem kind of cold and old fogey. But they're not. They're your life, child of God. Young, old, married, single, they are your life because it's based on the doctrine, which is based on the Word of God, which is based on Jesus, the living Word.
Amen.
He's your life. I probably shared this before. And I really don't. I guess the Lord just laid it on our hearts to talk about how the church of God, the place of worship, is the place young and old need to be. But I just don't buy into that. The kids can't get anything out of it. I've seen too much. I've seen too many children get too much out of it. And I'll never forget, years ago, there was this little sister, about 6 years old in our church, and she had a little two-year-old brother. And she sat there every Sunday listening, paying attention, taking notes. You don't have to take notes, but, you know, it's nice too if you're taught to do that. I was taught to do that, but some people take notes in their mind. So this little sister listening to us preach from Sunday to Sunday and week to week, you know, practical things, and then predestination and things that are, you know, just really heady and seem like you can't understand them, which is the milk of the Word. Election, predestination, adoption, redemption, sanctification. That's the milk. That's the basics. It's the basics. And so this little sister had been sitting under that kind of preaching for 2 or 3 years, and she had a little two-year-old or year-and-a-half-old brother, and he was at home, and it was her, 6 years old, the little brother, and her mom, and she... And the little brother threw a fit. I mean, he threw an Adam-style fit. Thrashing on the ground, you know. Ah, you know, just nothing you could do at that point to intervene. Just let him run its course and then take care of business, you know. And so this little sister who just can't really get anything out of preaching, you know, because she's too young to get anything out of preaching. Too bad she's not over there coloring or doing some kind of crossword puzzle or activity. So she stands back at 6 years old, and she looks at her brother on the ground, thrashing on the ground, and the mama's standing there just shaking her head, fixing to do what she's got to do. And she said, "Mama, it's just total baby depravity." But the kids can't get anything out of it, can they? You need to press your reset button.
Amen.
With your family, with your marriage, with your friends, with your church. The reset button for the child of God that the Lord has built into you is the mercy of God.
Amen.
Press it, brothers and sisters. Press it hard. Go back to the beginning. Go back to where the altar was built at the first. And do like Abraham, wherever your tent is, may your altar be there also. May the Lord bless you.